2 Corinthians, the chapter 5, we're considering the first 6 verses of the chapter under the general title, The Comforting Certainty of Heaven. The apostle opening his latest argument in support of the general reason that he has been setting before the people, that God's people are able to bear with the most arduous and the most difficult of opposition that they may encounter. He's setting before them another reason why this is so. And the reason here is that we know that we have a heavenly house if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. When you have utter confidence that no matter what happens to you, all is well with you, well then you can face anything. You can face anything. Men tremble before a battle, and oftentimes what makes them tremble is the thought, where do I go if I'm killed? It was said of Cromwell's troops that they charged joyfully into battle, but then by and large Cromwell's troops were composed of believers, men who had a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently death did not overawe them, did not drive them to despair. And it made them, that joy made them all the more deadly and all the more powerful as an army. And in the eyes of their opponents, they were virtually invincible. We divided these verses up under 3 headings. The last time we were looking at them, that's 2 weeks ago, and we thought on that occasion upon the fact that the child of God has a most blessed knowledge. A most blessed knowledge is possessed by the child of God. And that knowledge is summed up in the verse 1, that we have an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And we sought to apply that truth to all of our hearts and draw from it the sweet honey of comfort and joy that undoubtedly is to be there. We come then to the second main point that we want to look at as we examine these 6 verses. And this main point is that the believer's lot, portion, in this world is one of groans and burdens. That's our lot. That's an important truth. It's a simple truth. It clearly is a self-evident truth. It doesn't really need a lot of proving, but it's a truth that we need to nevertheless take a hold of. It's not just that in this world we encounter groans, are made to complain. It's not just that in this world we encounter troubles. No, I'm going further than that. I'm saying that the believer's portion in this world is that of groan, is that of trouble, is that of affliction and heartbreak. And a little thought about the matter makes it clear why this should be. Paul says in the verse 2, for in this, that is, in this earthly house, this earthly tabernacle, this body, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's the portion of God's people. They are surrounded, even in the best of circumstances, let me tell you. They are surrounded by that which makes them groan, that which squeezes them and makes them long for heaven. That's what Paul is here saying. Now, I said to you that it's not really that surprising a thing. And it's not. It's not. Let me ask you this. Do you think as the Lord Jesus looked out upon the mass of humanity that he encountered during his life here on earth, do you think there was ever a day in which he saw that which made him glad? Do you ever think there was anything about natural man that made him glad? As he listened to the conversation of Man, do you think there was anything he heard that made him glad? As natural man conversed one with the other? As he surveyed the scene of man's activities, was there anything that made him glad as he watched natural man go about his daily routine? Was there? Not one thing. Why? Because all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the holy gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ saw in the actions of man nothing but sin. And he heard in the conversations of man nothing but that which was born out of sin. And the Holy One groaned as he witnessed humanity's depravity. Now we who are born again of the Spirit of God, we who bear within us the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, must likewise share in that groaning. That's what made old Lot back there in Sodom to be vexed. For there was within him the new nature, fashioned, formed, created after the image of God. And that new nature was vexed by what he saw in the city. And Lot, with all his failings, with all his shortcomings, nevertheless pictures for us the child of God surrounded by the world, groaning and vexed. Groaning and vexed. It's not a surprising thing then. It's a self-evident thing. Now this groaning is the groaning of grief. It's the groaning of grief. The child of God is brought to grief by what they see in the world. It is a groaning of grief. In Romans 8 and the verse 23, Paul makes reference there to this self-same grieving on the part of the child of God. Romans 8 and the verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We who are born again groan within ourselves. And the word that is employed there is the groaning of death. It's the groaning of death. There is that groaning, that grieving within the child of God in this world because of that which surrounds them. That's our lot. And I underscore that, you see, because there is a theology today. It's not the theology of God at all. It's a complete contradiction to speak of it as theology, because as the word theology means the knowledge of God, it is not a knowledge of God. Those who advance this false theology that God's people in this world, if they get to the right place in their relationship with God, will know nothing but joy and success and blessing from day to day. Now there are those who teach that. And it's utter nonsense. And all it leads to is shattered, disappointed, grieved, and depressed Christians. Because as they strive to seek to walk with God, the promised blessings don't ever come. They discover that every day has its troubles, has its trials, has its afflictions, and they're saying, well, if only I could get right with God, this wouldn't happen. What am I doing wrong? Why am I not getting right with God? And so they go on from day to day, growing ever more despairing. But it's wrong to think that it's possible for a child of God in this scene of time to have uninterrupted peace, uninterrupted joy. That's not possible. It's not possible. It's not your portion. It's not your lot. You should not look for it or expect it. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant,
because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Oh yes, you have been called by the God of all grace unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, but you will not enter into that eternal glory until after ye have suffered a while. And our earthly journey is one of suffering. You suffer affliction. You suffer a grief of soul. You suffer many's a burden and many's a distress. That is the Christian's lot in this world. I tell you that. And it's important for us to understand it. We are in a hostile environment. And there is that within us that will give us grief. If you were locked up in a room and never saw the world, never heard the world, you still would groan and grieve, because there is within you ample reason to make you grieve. If never a person spoke to you, came in contact with you, there is that within you which would cause you all the grief that you would ever wish to have. And if you don't know what it is to groan over your own state of soul, you're not saved. Hear me? You're not saved. To be saved is to be alive to the fact that by nature I'm a corrupt being. To be saved is to be regenerated, made alive in Christ, so that now I can look upon my old nature and see my wickedness. As long as I am composed of only the old nature, then the old nature will ever be content with its sin. I was content with its sin until a moment in the month of April, 1964. I was content with my own sin and content with everybody else's sin around me. Nothing really offended me, unless it sort of just stood on my toes. But apart from that, there was no moral indignation at what people said or done. I was quite happy with it all. But then there came a moment when by the grace of God I was born again, and now I became not only a person having a nature that was sinful, I became a person that had a new nature, a nature that hated sin, a nature that was opposed to sin, a nature that sin grieved and vexed. The first thing that new nature did was to weep and grieve at the foot of the cross. I tell you, if you don't know what it is to grieve over sin, if sin does not vex you, you're not saved. You're not saved. No more was Lazarus alive in the tomb when he was completely beyond contact of those who spoke to him, those who stood before him. No matter what was going on around him, dead Lazarus didn't react because he was dead. But the moment he was made alive by the power of the Lord Jesus, then he reacted, then he spoke, then he walked, then he instinctively got out of the grave. He was alive. He didn't want to be in the grave. He didn't want to be among the corpses anymore. Just remember that the grave in the New Testament was not what we think of as a grave. It normally would have been something like a cave or a hollowed out section in a rock, with a stone across the mouth of it, a sepulchre. And in that grave there would have been the bones and the corpses of his ancestors, no doubt. And as soon as that man was made alive, he wanted out! He wanted out. He wasn't happy there! He wanted out. And as soon as a person is born again, they're not happy in this world with regards to its activities. Regards this way, as I tell you this today, you can answer the question whether or not you're saved by just examining that one point. Do I have within me a groaning over sin?
Or can I happily engage in sin? Can I laugh at sin? And can I hold righteousness in low opinion? Does it mean nothing to me? Does the Word of God count for nothing? Does the house of God, does the people of God, does the Son of God count for nothing? Makes no appeal to me. I can laugh at it all. Then I tell you this, my friend, you're not saved. If you haven't a nature that is sensitive to sin, all sin, your own sin particularly, then you're not saved. In this world, the child of God groan. They groan. Groan over their own sin. They groan over that which is going on around them. They have a desire, moreover, for perfection. They have a constant discontentment. They never can rest with what they have or where they are. They have a constant desire to seek after perfection. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 2, "For in this," that is this earthly tabernacle, this old body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." What is it the child of God is desiring? A better house here on earth? If that's the sum and substance of your desire, then your testimony as a Christian is far short of what it ought to be. If you say to yourself, "If only I had a bit more money, if only I had a better job, if only I had, if only I had," if your whole desires, and listen, there's nothing particularly wrong or sinful about desiring to better your circumstances, but that, if that is all you have, a desire to better your earthly circumstances, then that indicates really that you're not a Christian. Paul says, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Above all the other ambitions, there is this supreme ambition, to be in heaven, to be clothed upon with our heavenly house. As the person who is sick earnestly desires good health, desires the ending of their suffering, the ending of their discomfort, so the child of God longs for full deliverance from the imperfections of the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. We desire and do groan. If you look at the next verse, or the verse 4 rather, he explains this further. "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." The child of God is not just wishing for death. That's being unclothed. That's being taken out of this tabernacle. But the child of God is desiring more than death. The child of God is desiring to be clothed upon with our heavenly tabernacle. That's the distinction between the desire of the child of God and the desire of a suicide. The desire of a suicide is someone who just wants to leave this scene of time. Where they go, they don't give a thought to. Where they're going to, they really don't know. All they want to do is to get out of the hateful, depressing, distressing circumstances in which they find themselves at this moment. If I might put it like this, a suicide is someone who walks backward out of this world. Not looking to where they're going, not interested in where they're going, it's just to get away from what it is they're amongst at the moment. Whereas the child of God walks with their eyes fixed on where they're going. That's what they desire. That's what they desire. To be clothed upon. Not just the taking off of the earthly tabernacle, which is death. But it's the putting on of the glory that is in Christ. That's what it is they're seeking after. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now all this constitutes a burden. He says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring." Verse 4, "do groan, being burdened. The groaning over sin, the vexation over what we see in this world, the longing to put off the
garments of this world's flesh and be robed in the glories of Christ. All these things constitute a heavy burden. They're a burden to the child of God. And every day they carry this burden of hating sin, of this vexation over sin, of this grief over what they see around them, over this longing to be with the Lord. It's a burden. It's a burden. Their heart, their being, their mind is constantly agitated by these desires and these vexations. And it's a burden. It's a burden. It's a burden. You know, even when the child of God is in the heights of joy, they're longing for heaven. Isn't it a strange thing? The more joyful we become in the Lord, the stronger is the desire to quit this world. Do you remember when the disciples followed the Lord outside the city just before he went away? Now they must have been full of joy. They must have been full of joy. The Lord was alive. He was alive. He wasn't dead as at first they had thought, that is, dead and gone and never to return. But he was alive. Do you remember how their hearts burned within them? Well, I'm sure during those days when the Savior walked with his disciples, between the moment of his resurrection and his ascension, those were happy days. Those were wonderful days. But when the Savior went up into heaven, you remember how the angels came and said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Now that one little question just conveys to me the state of their hearts. They were in joy, yet longing. They were happy, but unhappy. Happy that they had what they had in Christ, but unhappy that they weren't with him now. So that if God were to give us revival here, today, our feelings would still be a mixture of joy and sorrow. Joy and sorrow, because that's our portion in this world. Let me tell you this, my friend. If God were to pour out his Spirit upon this gathering here, those things that annoy you and cause you maybe to say something to your wife, did you see or did you hear what happened? Isn't that a dreadful thing? If God were to pour out his Spirit today upon us, instead of it drawing just a comment to someone near to us, it would prostrate us on our faces with a brokenness of spirit of which we cannot understand. It would bring us to a garden of Gethsemane. It would bring us to a place where with great groanings before God, we would weep out our grief for a world that's soaking in sin. We would look at our children, and instead of maybe a disgruntled comment or two now and then, we would be broken, broken right down. Even in the days of revival, we still have this portion, the burden, the afflictions, the distresses, the heartaches, the grief, the vexations, because that is our portion. Don't you think if God were to give you revival, it would take that portion away? I tell you, that portion would be enlarged. It would become more lively than it is at the moment. Don't you understand that? That's your portion. That's my portion in this world. Now let me just bring one more thought out of this portion. It is this. All this, this groaning, this desiring, this distressing, this burden that we carry, what is God's purpose in it? What is God's purpose in it? Well, that purpose is given us in the verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Center your thoughts upon that little phrase in the verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. I think I can say that there certainly is suggested to me here the picture of the potter and the clay. And here's the strong hands of the potter, and he's taking the clay, and he's beginning to exert pressure upon it, so that what it is, as it were, by nature, when he dropped it upon the spinning plate upon which he fashions it,
His strong hands begin to alter that natural shape. He squeezes it, he fashions it, he molds it, and he brings out of it a shape that he wishes. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. What are all these groanings? What are all these burdens? What are all these vexations? These are the instruments, as it were, by which God is working us, shaping us, fashioning us, making us ready for heaven. Making us ready for heaven. Let me give you a scriptural illustration. The Hebrews, in the days of Moses, had their lives suddenly disrupted. The Egypt that had been a reasonably comfortable place up until that new era broke upon them, suddenly became a place of whips and chains and hardship and abuse and pain. Why? Why? Because God was getting them ready to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. And without those whips and without those chains and without the affliction and without the pain, Moses would have been standing there yet trying to get them to leave Egypt. And God permits us to be surrounded by pain, by affliction, by sorrow, by grief, that we might be readied for heaven. Readied for heaven. If we were not thus burdened, we would not be happy when death come. We would say, "Oh God, let me stay on here another while. I like living here. And heaven, heaven, at least as seen from this side of the great divide, heaven would be a lesser pleasure than staying on earth." But God is working through these burdens, these distresses, so that we are prompted to long for heaven, and to wish for heaven, and to pray for heaven. That's what God's purpose is. That's what God's purpose is. So, my dear friend, when your heart is groaning, and your spirit is heavy, and you turn your eyes upward, you say, "How I long to be with the Lord Jesus." Just remember, it was the pains that made you look upward. It was the sorrow that made you say, "I wish I was with Jesus." Without those sorrows, you would have said, "Well, one day, but I think I'll just be happy enough here for another while." Let us gladly then, gladly encounter these griefs. For as I said at the very beginning, they are but an evidence that you're a new creature in Christ. And as I'm saying now at the close of our study, they are God's means of directing our hopes, our attentions, our desires heavenward. May the Lord bless us through His Word and comfort us by giving us understanding of the circumstances in which we often find ourselves. Let us bow in prayer.